You would be turning to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to pick up this morning where we left off last week in verse 3, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 10 before we get to our study of these verses this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now, last week, from verse 1 and verse 3, we talked about joy. Paul says rejoice several times over here. And in trying to define what joy is, I went to C.S. Lewis, who could not give a straight definition of it, because I don't think a straight definition of joy exists. He had to kind of ease into it around the side. Here's what he said joy is. He said, joy is a pleasure that is better than any pleasure you have ever had. It is so pleasurable, you want to have it over and over. It is so pleasurable that there is no other pleasure you would swap for it. And that's about as good a definition of joy as I have come across. And there have been times in my life when I've just had a certain euphoria inside me because of news I've received, an ecstasy inside of me that there are no words for. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, talked about having a joy that is inexpressible. There are some things that are better felt than told, and I think true joy is one of those things. So Paul's talking about joy. He wants us to have that kind of joy. And he says something very significant then in verse 3. He says, to have that kind of joy, put your faith in Jesus, and don't put any faith in yourself. Put no confidence in the flesh. Men attempt to have joy in one of two ways. There are those who find it in Christ. There are those who try to find it in themselves. And if you're trying to generate that pleasure that exceeds any pleasure you've ever had, that pleasure you want to constantly repeat, and you'd never swap anything else for, you are not going to find it in yourself, and you're not going to find it in any other man. That's what Paul means when he says, put no confidence in the flesh. Don't try to find joy in man. And so we looked at that last week. What we talked about, the politically incorrect language that Paul uses here. In verse 2, he refers to certain people as dogs. And to call somebody a dog is an insult in about any language. And then in verse 8, he talks about dung, and that's just a polite word for another word we use. And so to talk about dogs and dung, Paul departs from political incorrectness, and he didn't care, because there were things he needed to say very plainly, and he's saying them, and he's talking about joy when he says them. You'll find your joy in Christ, not in man. And anyone who tries to convince you that you can find joy in man is a dog, a dangerous beast. People put up beware of dog signs. That's what Paul's doing. Anyone who tries to convince you you can find joy in Buddha, Confucius, Mohammed, your spouse, yourself, is someone you need to be aware of. They are dangerous because joy is found only in Christ. Now, with that said, I want to talk about something here for just a few minutes that people find confusing. Paul taught that salvation is by faith in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul talks. Here in what I just read, down in verse 9, Paul says that what he found in Christ was the righteousness which is from God by faith. And that word righteousness is a Greek word, sometimes translated justification. Justification is a legal term. If you were accused of a crime back in Athens and they would take you into court, if the prosecution failed to prove its case against you, the judge would say, "You're innocent, you're free to go, you're not guilty of the charges against you." And that process of telling somebody he was innocent, free to go, was declaring someone to be righteous. That was an act of justification. One guy says you're guilty, they hear the evidence, the jury says, "No, you're not. You're declared righteous, justified, innocent." Paul says that what he found in Christ was the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ Jesus. Don't let anybody else tell you you can find that righteousness, that innocence, in anyone else. Now, that was Paul's consistent teaching. But we turn to James chapter 2, and I'm going to ask you to turn to James chapter 2, because James, the brother of Christ, in what he wrote, said some things that people have thought are at odds with what Paul says. And let me read you the verses from James chapter 2. It starts with verse 14. Here are the verses, here are the things James says that is hard to square with what Paul said when he said salvation is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? That faith cannot save him, can it?" Paul says we're saved by faith. James says if we have faith but don't have works, that kind of faith cannot save us. Verse 17. Faith that does not have works is dead. Verse 24. We're justified by works and not by faith only. So how is it that Paul can say we're justified by faith, but then James turns around and says, "No, we're not justified by faith only, we're justified by works." And works are things we do. And Paul says, don't put any confidence in what you're doing. I'll underscore this again in just a minute. That's the sound of life, by the way. I don't get too upset about babies crying. I get upset when adults cry and cause a scene, but not with children. So, how do we square what James says we're justified by works and Paul says we're justified by faith? Well, I think that can be done very easily. Let me ask you to turn to Matthew 28. And let's be reminded of what Christ says it takes to make someone a disciple of His. In verse 18 and following of Matthew 28, at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Christ says, to be a disciple involves two things. Verse 18, Matthew 28. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And to the apostles, He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." Well, how are we going to do that, Christ? Here's how. Number one, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And number two, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. Verse 19 is talking about that word I just used, justification. How is someone forgiven of sins. At what point does someone's faith save them from their sins? At what point are we saved by grace through faith? Christ says at the point of baptism. Baptizing them. Peter said in Acts 2:38, when he was asked by people, what should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now that's not hard to understand. Baptism, according to the teaching of the New Testament, is that point. It's like Naaman back in 2 Kings chapter 5, he had leprosy. He wanted to be cured of his leprosy. Elisha says, go dip 7 times in the Jordan. And when he did what Elisha told him to do, the 7th time he came up, his skin was like a newborn child. The leprosy was gone. At what point are our sins gone? When we're baptized by faith into Christ. That's when God says you're innocent. You're not a sinner anymore. You're not guilty anymore. You're righteous. That's justification. But verse 20, being a disciple does not stop with baptism. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And the word that theologians like to use for that, it's a Bible word, is the word sanctification or live. Sanctification is living like you've been forgiven. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is when an individual who's the child of someone lives like they're that person's child. Sanctification is when a single person who is now married, you know, you have a ceremony in this country. You want to get married? You have a ceremony and a preacher or justice of the peace says, I now pronounce you man and wife. At that point, their status changes. They're no longer single. Now they're married. But what's to happen after the marriage? They're to live like they're married, right? I mean, when you're married, you don't leave the courthouse or the church building living like you're single, dating different people, going out with different... You live like you're married. And people, excuse me, have to learn how to live like they're married. I mean, I don't know any man who really understood what it meant to be a husband the day after the honeymoon. Or any woman. And learning to be a husband, fulfilling the vows you made to your wife at the wedding, and learning to be a wife, keeping the promises you made to your husband at the wedding, that's sanctification. That's becoming like a married person. That's, in religious terms, that's becoming holy. To become holy is to live like a child of God. And James, in James 2, is not talking about how we are justified. He's talking about how we're sanctified. And there are 4 things he says here. And let me outline this chapter for you. If you want to look again at James chapter 2, there are 4 paragraphs from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, chapter 2. The first paragraph is verses 15 to 17, and then verses 18 to 20 is the second. And verses 21 through 24 is the third. And verses 25 and 26 is the 4th paragraph. And James is helping us understand what true faith is. In verse 14, he says, somebody comes in and... excuse me. They need help. Someone comes in here to our assembly needing help, and we don't help them. And James says, and you claim to have the kind of faith that God wants to see in His people. James is distinguishing true faith from counterfeit faith. And he is going to do this, first of all, by talking about how we treat poor, hungry, ill-clad people. And then he's going to talk about the demons. Then he's going to talk about Abraham. Then he's going to talk about Rahab. And each one of these four paragraphs ends with a summary statement of what James wants us to take away from it. Verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26 are his four summary statements. So let's look at each of these illustrations about what true faith is. Let me further say this. The first two illustrations define true faith negatively. The latter two define it positively. The first and the fourth talk about true faith in relationship to other men. The second and the third talk about true faith in relationship to God. So look first off at verses 15 to 17. Again, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what good is that? Is that the kind of faith that Christ is looking for? Now, true faith that is making us like God wants us to be is a faith that helps needy people. And if we're not helping the needy folks, if we're not benevolent, if we're not helping the poor and the hungry, we don't have the kind of faith that God wants us to have as His children. And then the second paragraph, verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God? Well, you ought to get a blue ribbon for that. Let me tell you who also believes there's a God. The demons believe and tremble. A characteristic of true faith is that it gives you peace with God. The demons believe, but they live in terror. They are terrified, even though they believe that there is a God. The kind of faith God wants in us is the kind that gives us true peace and true comfort in our life. And then number three, verses 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? God told Abraham to take his only son, his only begotten son, his special son Isaac, and make a burnt sacrifice out of him. And Abraham was ready to go through with it. He was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac before the angel stopped him. And God said, now I know that you fear me. And the conclusion, verse 24, how did Abraham prove he had the kind of faith in that scenario? Abraham had already been forgiven of his sins. How did he prove he was the kind of son that God wanted him to be? By his works. He didn't even withhold Isaac. He was willing to sacrifice Isaac because God said so. And then Rahab, verse 25. Rahab, she had a little massage parlor going in Jericho. She's a prostitute. And some spies from Israel's camp slipped into town to kind of spy out the situation. And at a risk to her own life, she hid them. And she enabled them to escape. What kind of faith does God want from us? Verse 26, a faith that's willing to take risk. A faith that doesn't necessarily play it safe. God wants us to help poor people. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to be willing to obey Him in whatever He asks of us, even if it's giving our only begotten son, like with Abraham. He wants us to be willing to risk, to put our neck on the line. We talked about Epaphroditus doing that. And Paul's doing that now. Paul's writing Philippians from prison. He's put his life on the line because of his faith in Christ. So that's how I believe we can reconcile Paul talking about we're saved by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2. And James saying, oh no, we're saved by works. Paul's talking about being pronounced innocent. Justification. James is talking about sanctification, developing the character that God wants us to have as His people. So with that said, go back to Philippians and look at verses 4 through 6. Paul has just told this church, don't put any confidence in the flesh. Don't think that you can save yourself. Don't think you have all the spiritual, eternal resources in you that you need. And he says, if you want proof of what I'm talking about, I'm Exhibit A. You see there in verse 4, he says, if anybody had a right to have confidence in the flesh, I'm the one. And none of you have a better resume when it comes to being self-sufficient than do I. And then he's going to tick off seven things that were true of him. If you'd asked Paul at a certain point in your life, are you going to heaven? Paul would say, well, of course I'm going to heaven. If you ask him, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? He would say, well, let me tell you seven things. Here's how I know I'm going to heaven. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. Circumcised the eighth day. To be a member of the Jewish kingdom, when you were born a child into a Jewish family, you had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And if you weren't circumcised on the eighth day, you were excluded from the nation, from the kingdom. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was born in a Jewish home. Number two, I'm of the stock of Israel. Both of his parents were Jews. You know, I've had people tell me, when I ask them about their nationality, oh, I'm Irish. You ever had somebody tell you, oh, I'm Irish? Oh, really? What town were you born in? Oh, I wasn't born in Ireland. I was born in Champagne. Oh, so one of your parents is from Ireland? Oh, no. No. I got a great-great-great-grandfather back down the line who is from Ireland, so that makes them Irish. That's not the way it was with Paul when he said, I'm of the stock of Israel. I mean, he was a genuine Israelite. His parents were Israelites, Jews. He was born into a Jewish family. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he was name-dropping, you see. Because for an Israelite to say, I'm a Benjamite, would be like someone today saying, I'm a Rockefeller. I'm a Vanderbilt. I mean, Benjamin was a famous tribe. They were the warrior tribe. Ephraim's battle cry, according to the book of Psalms, was, after thee, O Benjamin, I've got your back. You go first. I'm right behind you. That's what the Ephraimites said. The Benjamites were the Green Berets. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Nobody had better credentials, better citizenship credentials as a Jew than Paul. Now those four things he got by birth. He didn't really have anything to do with them. But the next three things, he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now we look at the word Pharisee today and we think hypocrite. But that's not what the Jews thought. When the Jews thought about a Pharisee back then, they thought about somebody who was really serious about their religion. That Pharisee, he's living the way I ought to be living. Paul was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Did you know that during World War II, the Nazis would sometimes make a person who wanted to be a member of the SS or the Gestapo prove their loyalty by shooting somebody in the head? by walking up to a woman or a child and shooting them. If you're really with us, if you really believe what we believe, shoot this person there. And some would do it. And that's what Paul's saying concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul was dragging Christians out of their home, having them taken down to the courthouse. And when they went up for trial, if they didn't renounce their Christianity, he gave the vote against them and they were killed. Paul was a Jewish Gestapo. And there was a time when he put pride in that. And as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There was a day when a young guy comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ says, "Well, keep the commandments." And Christ says, "Which ones?" And Christ, "You know, love your parents, no adultery, no killing, you know, no false accusation, no coveting. Oh, I've been doing all of those since I was a child." So had Paul. "I've been doing all those since a child, Lord." Christ goes on to say, "Well, that's good, but that's not enough. If you really want to be my disciple, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor." James 2:14. "Come and follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven." The guy said, "No, that's more than I want. You know, I could have been a world-class pianist if I was willing to practice 16 hours a day for all of my life. That was just too much for me." But Paul, in regard to the law and the righteousness that it held out that no one ever got, says, "I'm blameless." If you'd ask Paul, "What are you doing to go to heaven?" Here are seven things I want to tell you. But then verse 7. "Now, Paul, what are you doing to go to heaven?" He's not going to talk about being circumcised. He's not going to talk about being of the stock of Israel. Not going to mention Benjamin. Not going to mention Hebrew. Not going to talk about being a persecutor. Not going to talk about being blameless, being a fair. He's going to say, verse 7, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them," as the King James says, "as dung, that I might win Christ." He was putting no confidence in himself. All of his confidence was in Christ. Now, I'm going to say verse 9 and 10 till next week. But if you died today and you find yourself standing before Christ, what argument would you make as to why you should be allowed into heaven? What would you say? Well, I'll tell you what I'd say. I'd say what that fellow said who brought his son with the demon in him to Christ. And Christ says, "You believe I can do this?" And the guy said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, because I can't bring a perfect faith. But I'll bring all the faith I can." And then I'll say what that publican said when he went up to the temple and was so ashamed he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, while the Pharisee's standing over here bragging about all he as a Pharisee did. Helped poor people, fasted twice a week. Thank goodness I'm not like this publican, this tax collector. And all the tax collector could say was, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." I'll say that. And then in regard to my sanctification, living like a child of God, I don't have much to say there for myself either. So I'll just say what the prodigal said. "I'm not worthy." And if you won't save me, I don't have a chance. I'm putting all of my chips on you, Lord. And when I read my Bible, people who made that decision were the people who woke up in paradise. That thief on the cross, hanging there, he's not ever going to go to church, he's never going to contribute any money, he's never going to sing another hymn, he's not going to be able to help anybody else. He just said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He put all of his chips on Christ. And Christ said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So, in regard to justification, we're saved by grace through faith. In regard to becoming like we're saved, becoming like a Christian, there are things Christ expects of us: to be benevolent, to help people, and to have peace with Him, and to obey whatever He asks of us, and to put our all on Him.